Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we dive too deep in this morning's text, I do want to address a little bit of the elephant in the room in this section of the Sermon on the Mount as we acknowledge the weight of our topic at hand. And the passage that we have next week, we'll dive into issues and topics surrounding sex, sexuality, and desire. And these topics, especially when we talk about them in the context of church, can feel weighty, they can feel uncomfortable, and especially in a shame-driven culture, when these topics are brought up, I recognize that there is a particular weightiness to these conversations. Oftentimes, we've not addressed these issues well as a church, and we see a large divide between the way that we as a church understand issues of sex and sexuality and desire is very different than how the world around us understands and views issues of sex, sexuality, and desire. It makes us feel uncomfortable. When these topics have been talked about in a church context, they have not been addressed well. And so I want to remind us that the goal of our conversation around these areas, especially today as we talk about lust, is for us to center it around redemption and healing. But there are three guiding principles that I want to suggest to us to help us engage conversation lust well. The first principle is that sexual shame goes hand in hand with our fallen nature. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we read that the immediate consequence was that they discovered that they were naked. In Genesis 3, verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Immediately, as sin enters into our world, we see that our nakedness becomes an issue of shame that we want to hide. It is the first action that Adam and Eve do is to cover their sexual parts of their body. But the second principle that we need to hold on to as we engage this conversation is equally as important. Sex is a good gift given to us from a good God. I remember growing up, I did hear the topic of sex talked about in church, but it was always talked about in the negative of the wrong ways that we can approach sex. Sex outside of marriage is bad. Sex when you are married to somebody else is bad. All of those are true, but I always heard sex talked about in a negative light. But the truth is that sex and sexuality is a good gift given to us from a good God. And when sex is engaged within the proper context, sex can be used to drive two people closer together within the confines of marriage. It is used to help the two become one and understand the true nature and purpose of marriage when done well. And the third guiding principle for our conversation this morning is this. While the Spirit convicts us and can make us aware of where sin has entered and continues to live into our lives, the Spirit does not drive us into shame. Paul reminds us of this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Jesus doesn't bring up these topics of lust and divorce that we will cover next week to drive his followers into shame, but he brings up these topics to bring about a wholeness and redemption to areas that can easily be broken in our lives. And so this morning, as we engage the conversation around lust, I want us to approach it with a sense of openness, even though this may be an area of our lives that we struggle with. Allow the Spirit to convict you this morning. But if you are feeling a sense of shame, please remember that there is forgiveness available to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has come to make all things new and to restore all things that were broken, and he will and can restore any part of brokenness in your own life, in your own story, if you will allow him. Now, as we have been diving deeper into the Sermon on the Mount, we are beginning to engage things that Jesus says that are hard to grapple with, that are very different from what the world around us has to say about living a good life might look like. And we've been talking about embracing hard things. And I want to remind us this morning and give you a quick example of why embracing hard things is the best thing that we can do as disciples of Jesus for our formation. Many years ago, I started going to the gym regularly in COVID and began weight training, and I saw quite a transformation in my own body and sense of self in that. But there was one exercise in the gym that I always detested doing when it came up on my workout plan. They're called Bulgarian split squats. Now, when I came up with this example, I didn't quite think about the fact that I was going to be wearing a robe for a communion Sunday, but I'm going to attempt to demonstrate to you this morning what a proper Bulgarian split squat looks like, and because I've got my robe, you can't see if my form is bad, and I think that's probably a good thing. But the goal of a Bulgarian split squat is to put weight on your leg in a really concentrated and isolated way. And when done well, the Bulgarian split squat is the best way to grow your leg strength. It hurts like crazy when you do it, and then after you're done, you can barely walk. But the way that I PR'd on my legs is directly related to the amount that I was willing to commit myself to doing this exercise. So it involves you put one leg up on a bench, going out, and then dipping down as such. And then, if you are good, thank you. The more you do it, you add weights, so you weigh yourself down while doing it. At my best, I was carrying 50-pound dumbbells in each of my hand while doing a Bulgarian split squat. I know, that's impressive, because I'm a pretty small person. Thank you for laughing. I mention this, one, to give us a lighthearted moment before talking about lust, but two, because engaging our formation as disciples of Jesus is such an important task. One cannot grow in the gym by simply just going and hanging out at the smoothie bar. One, if they really want to grow, to lose weight or gain muscle, must engage the exercises well. And so I invite you, as we engage the topic of lust this morning, to remember that the hard things that we do, the hard things that Jesus asks us as his disciples to do, are often the things that yield the greatest growth in our own sense of discipleship. With that being said, let us continue the case study that Jesus gives us on greater righteousness. And as Jesus engages this case study, he uses the example of understanding of the traditional understanding of the law regarding adultery. The Ten Commandments state that, which is the summation of the law given to Israel, states, "You shall not commit adultery." And according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, adultery is defined as this: the voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone who is not their spouse. It says this: it is a form of infidelity or cheating that breaches the trust and vows of a marriage. You see, the problem with adultery is a breach of the vows made in the covenant of marriage. As we have seen and as we walked through it earlier this year, covenants are promised agreements between two people. They are legal, binding, holy covenants, arrangements. And adultery is a breaking of that covenant. In marriage, two become one, and a covenant is established between two people. In your wedding vows, there is a vow to remain committed and faithful to each other, to be faithful to your spouse. And here, Jesus raises the bar and redefines what constitutes adultery. The typical understanding of adultery was the act of having sex with someone who is not your spouse, but here Jesus says to us this: lusting after someone is also adultery. There is adultery of the flesh, which is the typical acknowledged understanding of wrong and adultery, but there is also something called adultery of the heart, and lust is adultery of the heart. Remember, Jesus is forming disciples that don't just worship God with their lips, but also worship him with their hearts. And so, therefore, Jesus cares deeply about the posture of each of our hearts. Why? Kingdom people do not commit adultery of the heart through lust. Kingdom people have hearts devoted to the Lord, devoted to their spouse. And as we read this text, we also face a problem today that is not, in fact, dissimilar to the culture of the ancient Roman Empire in the time of Jesus. The problem we face today in this world in the 21st century that was also a significant problem in Jesus' time is that lust and sexual desire outside the confines of marriage are far too permissible in our culture. The world is constantly forming us to view everything through the lens of desire as the ultimate good. Even this week, as I was writing my sermon, as I was finishing my sermon yesterday, Hope and I were working in a bookstore, and I could see a shelf of the top 10 bestsellers from this bookstore. And I happened to look, and over half of the top 10 best-selling books at this bookstore were books that we label as youth, as smut. Books that are written to elicit sexual desire or sexual fantasizing through literary techniques. We also see in the world around us that advertising media glorifies certain types of bodies, both men and women, of the ideal type of sexual body. Because sex, advertisers have discovered, sex sells. We live in a world that is constantly trying to form us to view everything through a sexual lens. And deep down, the message that has been very intentionally crafted is this: lust is okay. A little bit of desire is fine. Here's the way you should desire someone. We live in a desire-driven society. What drives our decision-making, relationships, and overall attention is the way that things make us feel. We live in a world and a culture where the way something makes us feel is the ultimate judge of what is right and wrong. Therefore, as long as I feel good about this, this must be good. And the world around us has taught us that lust is okay. It is permissible to lust after someone that is not your spouse. It is okay and even encouraged to drive into a fantasy world where you picture sex with somebody else. The result of a desire-driven society is that desire often trumps duty. When we allow ourselves to lust, we allow our sense of desire to rule over our duty to remain faithful, even in the hidden places of our lives, the imagination of the mind. Permitting ourselves to envision a life of unfaithfulness to our spouse or unfaithfulness to the Lord is wrong, because allowing temptation forms us in a way that is not congruent with the way of Jesus and the ethics of his kingdom. And this is really what Jesus is getting at as he elaborates in this case study. Jesus continues to say, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Friends, Jesus is concerned with what his disciples are being formed by, what you and I are being formed by. Are we being formed by the way of the world around us? Or are we being formed by the way of Christ? There is a distinct and clear difference between the two. To Jesus, allowing ourselves to lust is just an example of the way in which the way of the world has a negative effect on our formation into kingdom people. Author James K.A. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, argues this point by saying everything is liturgical, meaning everything we do, see, and say affects us and it affects our hearts. Our hearts were designed to worship God, but there are many things that pull our heart's sense of worship in directions that are not aimed at the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Here are another few examples of things that can often negatively affect our formation into kingdom people. First, the media we consume. Whether it be the news or social media or magazines, the world itself is trying to form us. It is trying to form our opinions on political issues. It is trying to form our opinions on how life should go. The world is trying to form our opinions of what is right and wrong in this world. AI and algorithms on social media especially continues to push this idea forward. It will type you, and it will show you content that it thinks you want to see. It will affect your view of the world without you ever even noticing. The people you spend time with also have an effect on your formation. Are you spending your time with people that help you see who God is and what he is doing in your midst? Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends that draw us closer to God and the way of his kingdom, or are we spending time with people that constantly are drawing us into negativity? We all know those people that you spend time with them and everything becomes a litany of distress. All the things that are wrong. And if you spend enough time with people like that, you also begin to look for the wrong in the world. The people you spend your time with have an incredible impact on who you are and your formation. My last example is the language we use. Do we use language that builds one another up, that draws us into the wholeness of Christ's kingdom? Or do we constantly and regularly use language that defiles other people, that cuts and destroys? Swearing is an example in which, if not used well, can very easily and most often cause us to hurt other people with our words. The language we use has an effect on our formation and on the formation of the people that we spend our time with. These are just some examples, in addition to lust, that can negatively affect our transformation into kingdom people. But luckily for us, Jesus doesn't leave his followers with condemnation in this passage. Instead, he helps us understand what to do when we discover things that negatively affect our formation into kingdom people. The solution: cut it off. This doesn't mean making the decision to quit social media, for example, or install a porn blocker on your computer, or putting boundaries on a friendship that is pulling you in the wrong direction. This doesn't mean those things won't be hard. It will be hard and inconvenient, and you most likely won't want to do it. These things have an effect on you for a reason. But remember, as I said earlier, it is the hard things that we do that make the greatest impact on our transformation. Jesus reminds us that it is better to do the hard thing in order to prioritize our formation into kingdom people than allow those things to form us against the way of Christ. To share a personal example with you, my wife and I have recently been talking about how our time spent on our phone is negatively impacting the time and the quality of time that we spend with one another. And we have found ourselves at the end of the evening, once Edith goes to bed, scrolling on our phones next to each other instead of spending quality time together. And so we have started instituting phone-free evenings, where after dinner time, we just simply put our phones in another room. It was a hard decision to make. I didn't want to do it because I frankly enjoyed the time of mindlessly scrolling through my phone. But the more I got to thinking about it, and the more we have engaged the practice of evenings, the more I have discovered how my phone has been negatively impacting my formation as a disciple of Jesus, my a loving husband and father. I want to be known as someone who is present and available to my family and friends. My time spent on my phone is actively distracting me from that. Furthermore, I have discovered maybe I am not as busy as I thought I was. Scrolling on your phone, the amount of time we spend on our cell phones, makes us believe that we are busier than we actually are. And instead of spending a couple of minutes to check in on a friend, to drop by with a bottle of wine to celebrate a good day, or a snack to have with that neighbor, we instead believe that we're too busy. Our time of margin has gone away. And so by exercising phone-free evenings, my wife and I are who we want to be as a couple, as a family, as disciples of Jesus, as ambassadors for his kingdom. So I want to encourage you this morning to think and pray, God, what in my life is right now distracting me from you and your kingdom? What is forming me against being a kingdom person? And pray, Lord, help me cut it off. The Spirit of the Lord is upon those who are willing and able to declare Jesus as Lord. And the Spirit will help us all continue to live as disciples. And so all God asks us is to give it up in prayer and to ask the Spirit of the Lord to help us surrender. When we do the hard things, we are deeply formed as his disciples. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.